Father, we're grateful to be your children, so grateful for being members of the body of Christ, which reaches not only throughout Johnson Ferry Baptist Church, but beyond to other nations of the world, and back into human history as we stand on the crest of this great wave that is your church, that is filling and expanding throughout the globe. Thank you, Father, that we can be part of this great body of saints, and the saints that have gone on to glory, too, and that are with you there now and awaiting us. Father, we pray that as we labor here below, that you would fill us with your strength and power and love. Give us the humility of the Lord Jesus as we interact with others. Fill us with compassion for those who don't know you, Father, to point them to the Savior. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. We pray this morning that all that's said and done in this class would be to your glory, and that you would use it as you, Holy Spirit, now come and minister in our midst. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you remember, we've been talking about arguments for creation, and I've given two philosophical arguments for the beginning of the universe. And somebody asked last week, are we going to have a quiz? And I thought, what a great idea. So, take out a piece of paper, and we'll have a little quiz to see if you've absorbed this material. Now, don't look at your notes. Nobody's going to grade you. This is for your own self-benefit, to see how well you're absorbing the material. You remember we presented two arguments for the beginning of the universe. And to give you a hint or a prod, the first one was based on the impossibility of the existence of an actually infinite number of things. The impossibility of the existence of an actually infinite number of things. Now, this argument, again, to help prod your memory, had three steps. One, two, and three. And three is the conclusion, therefore. So the quiz is, state this argument to the best of your memory. Now, while you're working on that, the second question pertains to the second argument, and that was, you remember, the impossibility of forming an actual infinite by successive addition, or by adding one member after another. The impossibility of forming an actual infinite by adding one member after another. And that also had three steps, of which the third was, again, the conclusion. So the second question will be to state that argument. So there are two questions on our quiz, and that is to state the premises of these arguments. Are you already done?
You said you wanted to have a quiz last week.
Yeah, well, that's this week. He's not writing. And then we'll call on a volunteer here to give us the answer, okay? I won't put anybody on the spot. Okay, who would like to volunteer to give us the first argument, the argument based on the impossibility of the existence of an actual infinite number of things? Could I have a volunteer for that one? Maybe I will have to call on somebody. Okay, does anybody remember the first premise? All right, let me give you a hint, okay? An actually infinite number of things. Okay, can somebody complete the sentence? An actually infinite number of things. All right, cannot exist. And you remember we used illustrations like Hilbert's Hotel to show that. Okay, an actually infinite number of things cannot exist. What would premise two be? No, this is an argument that appeals to the impossibility of the existence of an actually infinite number of things to show that the universe began to exist. So it's not trying to prove this. It's trying to prove that the universe began to exist. So what would the second premise be? Again, I'll give you a hint. A beginningless series of events in time Right. A beginningless series of events in time involves or is an actually infinite number of things. Okay, so those are the two premises. An actually infinite number of things cannot exist. Hilbert's hotel, infinite library, other sorts of paradoxes. A beginningless series of events in time involves an actually infinite number of things, namely an actually infinite number of past events. If you count all the events from the beginningless past to today, it would be an actually infinite number, and therefore it follows that a beginningless series of events in time cannot exist. So that's the point of the argument. It's to show that the series of events in time cannot be actually infinite. It had to have a beginning. The number of past events is finite, therefore there is a first event which would have been brought into being by the first uncaused cause. All right, any question about that argument then before we move ahead? Again, easy to memorize. If you just write it down, you can commit it to memory without a great deal of difficulty. All right, second argument was the argument based on the impossibility of forming an actually infinite number of things by adding one member after another. All right, how does this argument go? What was the first premise for this one? Okay. Very good. An actually infinite collection of things cannot be formed by adding one member after another. And remember, we talked about the impossibility of counting to infinity or of counting down from infinity. We talked about the Tristram Shandy paradox of the man writing his autobiography from eternity past at the rate of 1 year of writing per day. And we saw that the idea of trying to form an actually infinite collection of things by adding one thing at a time is absurd. It's impossible. Now, what is the second premise? There'd never be a point like that. Because any finite...
Infinity minus one.
Exactly. There is no such number as infinity minus one. Because infinity has no predecessor. Any natural number minus one is another natural number. But there is no number infinity minus one. Okay, so what's the second premise then? Okay, the past... The past series of events was formed by adding one member after another. The series of past events once formed by adding one member after another. One event at a time occurs in succession. That's the very nature of time. So if an actually infinite collection cannot be formed by adding one member after another, and the past series of events was formed by adding one member after another, what follows from that? Right, that the series of past events cannot be actually infinite. That is to say, it must be finite and therefore had a beginning. So, to review, an actually infinite collection of things cannot be formed by adding one member after another, but the series of past events was formed by adding one member after another, from which it follows, therefore, the series of past events cannot be actually infinite. Yes?
Just a question.
Well, I guess that depends on what you mean by a number. I think numbers are theoretical entities, so in that sense, it's as good a number as any other number.
It's a concept that doesn't really exist.
Well, that's sort of what the first argument was that there is not an actually infinite number of things. But, I mean, mathematically... Infinity is a number mathematically, just like 3 and 4 is. it's theoretical in the same sense that any number, I think, is theoretical. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And you can do arithmetic with infinite numbers. Remember, I think we talked about Aleph 0 or Aleph null as being the first infinite number, and you can do arithmetic with it. Aleph null plus 1 is Aleph null. It's still infinity. So it is a number, but the argument is that there aren't an actually infinite number of real things, that it doesn't exist in the real world. It's like my wife likes to say, you can do these things on paper, but you can't translate it into reality, because then you get things like Hilbert's Hotel and these other absurdities. Yes, John? Now, that was in the Wall Street Journal, and that same article mentions Hilbert's Hotel, doesn't it? Which I thought was great. Can you give us a reference? Okay. So is there any final question or comment that anybody would like to make on these purely philosophical arguments for the beginning of the universe and hence for the creation of the world out of nothing? As I say, these are not scientific arguments. They're purely philosophical or metaphysical. But I'm persuaded that they're good arguments and easy to memorize and easy to share. Just use a few illustrations like Hilbert's Hotel or something. Steve? Right, I am saying that the idea of the creation of an infinite set of things, say an infinite set of books, is something that God could not do by adding one member after another. That is like asking God to make a stone too heavy for him to lift. Okay, instantaneously, if you agree with the second argument, but you disagree with the first argument, you could say that, yes, God could create an actually infinite number of things instantaneously. But I'm persuaded that the first argument is correct, and therefore I don't think that this is a metaphysically possible task. It's like asking God to create a married bachelor or a round square. It's not really a thing at all. So I'm persuaded that these are not real things that can be done. They're absurdities. Okay, any other question? Yeah, way back there, Steve. All right. I'll repeat the question. Steve said, what's the difference between the set of future events and any other events on the timeline? Well, I think the difference is this. If you think that things really do come into being as time elapses and go out of being, that is to say, if you think that temporal becoming is real, that things do come to exist and pass away, then the future doesn't exist. It's not as though there are events sort of out there waiting down the line for us to arrive at them. My eating supper tonight doesn't in any sense exist. It's not an event that is there waiting for me to arrive at it. There is no such event. So what this would mean, Steve, is that from any point in time you would pick, say 1868, from that point forward, the number of events is always finite, but always growing toward infinity as a limit. In other words, it would be potentially infinite, not actually infinite. And there's no problem with the existence of a potential infinite. From 1868 forward, the number of events future to that are always finite, namely in the present. You go up to the present, and then always increasing. But by contrast, the number of past events, if the past is beginning less, well, the number of past events would be actual. They wouldn't be potential. They've already come to be part of reality. So they would be Aleph zero in number. They would be actually infinite, it seems to me. So that would be, I think, the difference between the past and the future on this view. Yes? Yeah? Go ahead. Yeah. All right, Steve raises a very profound question here about the nature of divine knowledge and omniscience. And he's saying, Right. Oh, yeah, he's not denying that, but let me repeat his question. Steve is saying, wait a minute, Bill. If God is omniscient, then even if these future events don't exist yet, nevertheless, God knows about them in advance. And so, in a sense, they exist in his mind, don't they? Or somehow that there would be an actually infinite number of future events that would be known in the mind of God or something like that. Wouldn't that be an actual infinite? Well, here's what I would say in response to that, Steve. I would say that God's knowledge is not broken up into individual bits, which are called propositions. Propositions, or a proposition, is the information content of a declarative sentence, like snow is white, Johnson Ferry Baptist Church is located on Johnson Ferry Road, George Bush is the President of the United States. All of those English sentences have a certain information content that we would call propositions, and each one would be a bit of information. Well, traditionally, God's knowledge has not been construed to be propositional in character. Rather, God's knowledge is a simple, undivided grasp of all reality. And it is represented by us, finite knowers, as broken up into little propositions, into little bits of information. Now, and so, for example, St. Augustine said that Plato's realm of the ideas doesn't exist outside of God. It exists in the mind of God. But Thomas Aquinas went on to say that even the divine ideas are not really like individual ideas in God's mind. God is simple in his knowledge. It's undivided. It's unbroken. God has a simple grasp of all reality. But Aquinas says the divine ideas are the way we finite knowers represent to ourselves what God knows in an undivided way. So we break up God's knowledge into propositional bits of information. And I would say that those propositional bits are potentially infinite in number. No human being has fully exhausted what God knows. We've only cognized a finite number of propositions. And we can cognize more and more of them all the time. But we shouldn't think of God's knowledge as itself composed of or broken up into an actually infinite number of bits of information about future events. Now, as long as that makes sense, it means that these events do not exist in reality. Neither do they exist in the mind of God as individual propositions or events. And that therefore, they don't constitute an actual infinite. There is a potential infinite number of propositions by which we represent to ourselves what God knows. Now, that's a very complicated answer, but you asked a very deep question. Does that answer your question satisfactorily? Oh, well, okay. Well, let me just try one more thing to give you an analogy. Sometimes analogies can help. My visual field of what I see before me is not composed of little bits. I have a simple, undivided visual field that I experience. But you could analyze that in terms of little pixels, like on a computer screen, if you got down fine enough. And so you could represent it as little bits of information or so forth that I see. But that isn't, in fact, what I see. I mean, I don't see all these little pixels. I have a simple intuition or undivided grasp of my visual field, which someone else could analyze in terms of pixels. Well, I think that's very much analogous to God's undivided grasp of all of reality, which we can break up into little propositional bits by way of representing to ourselves what he knows. what exists is his knowledge. That exists, but it's not composed of an actually infinite number of pieces or bits. My problem there is I don't understand enough about technology to understand those terms. If those correspond to what I've just said, then yes, but I don't understand what analog is. So, yeah, Wade. Okay, now, Wayne pointed out that when we talked about God's omniscience, we analyzed it in terms of God's knowing only and all true propositions, including propositions like, if Peter were in circumstances C, then he would deny Christ three times. When we represent, Wayne, the content of God's knowledge by saying that God knows any and all true propositions, we're describing, as it were, the breadth of what he knows or the content of what we know, but we're not describing the mode of his knowledge. So when I say that God, being omniscient, knows only in all true propositions, I mean that any proposition that we can cognize or represent to ourselves as a truth, yeah, that is known to God, but it's not to say that that's the way he knows it. That it's not a description of the mode of his knowledge, it's just a description of the content of his knowledge. So it's inevitable that you ask me, does God know that George Bush is the president of the United States? Of course I'll say he knows that. Yes, God knows that George Bush is the president of the United States. But when I say that, I am representing in a propositional form something that God knows in a non-propositional way. Okay? Any other question about this? Yes, John? Okay, now, I do think that question was a little bit butchered, and that you're asking a number of different things there, John.
But, I mean, that was an explanation that maybe those people would not have...
Right. I think it's really the same point that Wayne was asking about, really, and that I was responding to him there. I do think that God knows how certain people would have reacted if they had received the gospel, even though they never did. Now, you mean the propositions? Yes. No, we're talking here about... Okay, now, as I say, I think this is getting far afield here. What you're talking about there are counterfactual propositions. Like, if Barry Goldwater had won the 1964 election, the U.S. would not have lost the Vietnam War. I think God knows whether that's true or not. But, of course, Goldwater didn't win the 64 election, so none of us know. But I think that God knows that. Now, in many cases, I think we do know some of these truths. For example, one of my favorite illustrations is, if you were to offer my wife a plate of chocolate chip cookies and a plate of liver and onions, I know which one she would freely choose, as certainly as I know almost anything. So we do know the truth of some of these counterfactuals, but that's neither here nor there for our discussion here about whether an actually infinite number of things exist, because these counterfactual propositions are, again, just expressing, as I said to Wayne, the content of what God knows, but it's not expressing the mode of his knowledge. And so that's the key thing here. I think we need to leave aside, otherwise we'll go into a huge Pandora's box about whether God has counterfactual knowledge or not, and just stick to this question. Does or are there in the mind of God an actually infinite number of things? And the traditional view of God's knowledge would say no, because God doesn't have propositional knowledge. He has a simple intuition of all of reality in the same way that my visual field is a simple, undivided apprehension of what I see. And it could be analyzed in terms of pixels, or it could be analyzed in terms of propositions, but those are always potentially infinite in number. Okay, well, that is a very highly sophisticated sort of thing that I hadn't intended to go into, but that Steve sort of unearthed by his question. So let me ask if there's any other different type of question about these sorts of arguments before we move ahead. Pardon me? Yeah, Mary? Okay. All right. What is the difference between eternity and infinity? When we talked about the attributes of God, we pointed out that everybody believes, every Orthodox Christian, that is to say, believes that God is eternal. That is to say, he has no beginning and no end. He exists permanently. But there are two ways in which God could exist eternally. One would be to exist omnitemporally throughout infinite time. So that God will have existed from infinity past to infinity future. He exists for all time, throughout all time. That would be one way to be eternal. The other way to be eternal would be to be timeless. That is to say, he would be completely outside of time. He would be outside of the time dimension. And therefore, he would have no beginning or end because he has no temporality at all. He's not even in time. Now, only the first of these, Mary, would involve an infinite duration. If God is timeless, he would not endure for infinite time because he doesn't even endure for 1 second. He's not in time. He's outside of time. So if you ask the relationship between infinity and eternity, only if you conceive of eternity in terms of omnitemporal duration would that imply some sort of infinite duration. Yes? Right. Exactly. And what, so Mary, if we began to exist at some point, and then we will exist forever into the future, right, with God, what kind of infinity would that be? Right. Purely, pardon me? Yeah, Elizabeth asked, does our eternity become timeless? I don't think so because of the doctrine of the resurrection body. We're not going to be timeless souls in some sort of Platonic realm of divine ideas. We're going to be physical bodies like Jesus was, dynamic, acting and interacting, able to do things, invested with supernatural powers. So I think there'll be a new heavens and a new earth in which we will have an embodied existence. And indeed, Jesus' resurrection body is something he carries into eternity. Notice that the resurrection or Christ's embodiment is not just a temporary period of 30 years that then ends. He takes his body with him into eternity or into heaven in the ascension. This is the most dramatic validation of the worth of the human body and the importance of our physical existence that you can imagine. That the second person of the Trinity would take on this permanent embodied state. And we are going to be embodied. That's the Jewish hope of the resurrection of the dead that Jesus believed in and that the whole New Testament teaches. So I think Mary is right. She answered her own question. Our existence for eternal life, when the Bible says that he loved the world so much that whoever believed in him shall have everlasting life, that describes a potentially infinite future, life without end, world without end, right? And that's not problematic. Okay? Good questions, Wilbert. Well, if you ask now, when you look at the attributes of God, we talked a little bit about the biblical data concerning divine eternity, and we saw that overwhelmingly the biblical data tends to support that God is in time. He who was and is and will be to come, the Alpha and the Omega, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Psalm 90 and verse 2. So that the Bible does present God in terms of being in time, I think. But there are certain passages in the Bible that do seem to contemplate God as existing timelessly or beyond time. And I'm thinking here of all of these verses that talk about God existing before time began. For example, in Jude 25, it says something like this: to Jesus Christ be glory, dominion, power, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. And there are other passages in the New Testament which it speaks of God existing before time began. So the view that I have taken is that God without creation is timeless, but that with creation he enters into time. So that the decision to create a temporal world to which he is related is a decision to take on a temporal mode of existence with that act. So I would say God is timeless without creation and temporal ever since the moment of creation. Yes, Wayne? Yeah, this Wayne asks, well, then will he exit time and go back to being timeless again? I don't think so, Wayne, because, again, of what we talked about with the resurrection of the body, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth to which he will be intimately related and in interaction with, and especially the second person of the Trinity. So I don't see that would involve any kind of a reversion to a changeless state. It seems to me that the creation in some form or other, the new creation, will go on forever. Okay, now we're getting rather far afield here, and next week we're going to have a Q&A time. So let me just try to refocus our attention back on these philosophical arguments for the beginning and ask if there was any further question about those. All right. Now, what I would like to turn to is dramatic empirical or scientific confirmation of the conclusion of these arguments, namely that the universe began to exist. From the time of ancient Greek materialism up through modern atheism, outside of the Judeo-Christian tradition, it has always been believed that the universe is eternal and basically unchanging, that it's always been there. And in contrast to this, the church has maintained that, in fact, the universe began to exist and was created by God. Well, the church had to maintain this doctrine in the face of modern science as well as ancient materialistic views of the world until Albert Einstein, in 1915, developed his general theory of relativity, which is his theory of gravitation. It replaces Newton's theory of gravitation. And in the year 1917, Einstein applied his gravitational theory to the entire universe to craft a model of the universe. Well, now Einstein assumed, as everyone had before him, that the universe is eternal and unchanging, that it's always been there. But to his chagrin, he found that the equations for his own general theory of relativity wouldn't permit this. That the general theory of relativity, when applied to the universe as a whole, predicted a universe that was radically unstable. It would either be expanding or it would be imploding. And in order to ensure a static universe, Einstein totally arbitrarily introduced a fudge factor, as it's called, lambda, the capital Greek letter lambda, or the cosmological constant, to counteract the effect of gravitation and to ensure a static universe. So Einstein's model of the universe, if we could diagram it, was rather like a cylinder in which time is the vertical dimension and space are the two horizontal dimensions. So So cross sections of this cylinder, two-dimensional slices of this cylinder, would be our three-dimensional universe existing at any point in time. Here, time represents the vertical dimension, the horizontal dimensions are space, so a two-dimensional slice of this cylinder of space-time would be our three-dimensional universe existing at a point in time. So on this model of the universe developed by Einstein, the universe is spatially finite, as you can see, but it is temporally infinite. It never began to exist. It goes back forever and ever. However, Einstein's universe was balanced on a razor's edge. The slightest perturbation would upset the balance and cause the universe either to explode or to implode. Even the transport of matter from one part of the universe to another would upset the balance, and the universe would either expand or collapse in upon itself. Now, taking this feature of Einstein's model seriously, the German mathematician Alexander Friedmann, or did I say German? I meant to say Russian. The Russian mathematician Alexander Friedmann and the Belgian astronomer Georges Lemaître were able to craft, in the 1920s, models of an expanding universe. That is to say, rather than being like a cylinder, the universe would be like a cone. So that if you trace the expansion back in time, you eventually get back to a point which represents the beginning of the universe, and before which neither matter nor energy nor space nor time existed. In other words, it would be the absolute beginning of time, space, and the universe. In the mid-1920s, measurements on the light from distant galaxies by the American astronomer Edwin Hubble disclosed that throughout the universe there is a red shift in the light from distant galaxies all across the night sky in every direction. And this red shift was indicative of the recession of the galaxies from us. If we let this represent a galaxy, because the galaxy is moving away from us, let this be the observer's eye here. Because the galaxy is moving away from us, the light waves are stretched. And so they appear to be redder than they should. They move to the red end of the spectrum. If the galaxy were moving toward us, then the ray would be bunched up and it would be a blue shifted toward the blue end of the spectrum. And so Hubble said, or interpreted this universal red shift in the light from distant galaxies all around us to be indicative of a universal expansion. That as you look out at the night sky, it is as though we were at the center of the universe. And everything is fleeing away from us at incredible velocity. And in fact, the farther out you go, the faster these objects are moving. So that there is, it looks like an explosion from our point of view of the universe. The universe is literally blowing apart. Incredibly, what Hubble had discovered was the expansion of the universe predicted by Friedmann and Lemaître on the basis of Einstein's gravitational theory, the general theory of relativity. It marked a virtual revolution in science. Up to this point, as I say, it was always assumed that the universe was eternal, static, in effect, a timeless entity. But now, time could no longer be ignored in our understanding of the universe. Instead, now, The universe had a history. And that time was no longer a matter of indifference. If you go back far enough in time, it predicts a beginning of the universe and an origin of the universe at this initial point of infinite density, pressure, temperature, and so forth. Now, let me just add one more thing. I said that it appears as though we are at the center of this cosmic expansion. But that does not, in fact, mean that we are the center of the universe. Rather, every observer associated with a galaxy will see the others flying away from himself, so that every observer will feel as though he is at the center of the expansion. Why is that? Well, the best way to imagine this is by thinking of a balloon being blown up. Let's imagine a balloon with buttons glued to the surface. Now, those buttons are glued in place, right? So they cannot move. They are stuck. But what happens to the buttons as the balloon is inflated? What will happen to the buttons? They'll move further and further apart, even though they stay in the same place. So that every button, as he looks out around him, will see the other buttons moving away from him. Every observer will appear to be at the center of the expansion as it blows up. So that the Big Bang is not really like an explosion, which has a sort of center and is moving into empty space. Rather, the galaxies are actually conceived to be at rest with respect to expanding space. The galaxies are actually at rest, just like the buttons are. But it is space itself which is expanding, and therefore the galaxies are moving away from each other, and every observer, as he looks out, feels like he is at the center of the cosmic expansion. And as, in fact, you can see, there is no center to the surface of the balloon. As one person had said, if you ask, where did the Big Bang happen? It happened everywhere, throughout the surface of the balloon. So as you trace the expansion back in time, everything gets closer and closer and closer together, until finally everything coincides down to a single point before which nothing at all existed. And that marked the beginning of time and the universe. So on the standard model of the universe, time is not infinite in the past. Rather, time in the universe began to exist and came into being out of nothing. A dramatic and unexpected verification of the prediction made by the Bible millennia ago. Now, atheistic minds were obviously very uneasy with this conclusion. It smacked too much of the book of Genesis to allow naturalistic minds to rest comfortably. And so over the decades since the Friedman-Lemaître model was proposed, attempt after attempt after attempt has been made to escape the prediction of the standard Big Bang model of a beginning of the universe and to restore the eternity of the universe. And what we'll do next week is to look at the series of attempts to... Oh, all right, not next week. We got the Q&A next week. Thank you, Mom. But in 2 weeks' time or whatever, we'll look at that and see attempts to escape this conclusion to restore the eternality of the universe, and how over and over and over again those attempts have failed. All right? So next week, we've got the luncheon. Remember, children are welcome. Bring your kids. If you got youngsters, everybody's welcome. We'll have a great time, and then we'll have a Q&A where you can ask any of these kind of questions, even these difficult questions about God's propositional knowledge. See you next week.
The copyright for the content of this recording is held by Dr. William Lane Craig.